This morning, I would once again ask you if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I would like to look at this morning in particularly the first three verses. So if you would please follow along as I read out loud. You know how it, when you watch a movie and somebody's reading a letter, that they're reading it and you hear the voice of the person who wrote the letter? I wish that we could hear the voice of the Apostle Paul to see what it sounded like in his mind as he was addressing these Corinthians, but I would ask you to think about that as we read. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. As Calvinists, we hold to what is referred to as the doctrines of grace, and that is that salvation is all of grace and not at all of our own merit or our own choosing or our own working. And we maintain that the gospel is the word of grace, and the day we come to actually hear the gospel in such a way as to believe it is a day of grace. And the way that this all comes to happen is by the means of grace. And in the larger catechism, it says that the outward and ordinary means that Christ uses to communicate his blessings, which includes all his ordinances, are especially the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And all of these, his ordinances, are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. And so these are the primary means of grace, that the means of grace are the word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Some say we are living in a day of grace, where the gospel is freely and openly proclaimed in most areas. So some say that we are living in a day of grace where the gospel is freely and openly proclaimed in most areas. And if that is true, and I do believe that it's true, that the gospel is easily and readily heard throughout the whole world, even where it is under either some oppression or a great deal of oppression, yet still it can be heard because of all of the technology that's available to us, that we have the internet and we have cell phones and all these kinds of things. The gospel is widespread. But if that is true, how much more serious is the neglect of acting on the gospel, or showing an outright contempt or a rebellion against the gospel, knowing that this is the case, where people hear without fearing. The elect of God hear with fear. But those who are wicked and unbelieving, there is no fear in hearing, and of course there is no salvation. In Psalm 119 and verse 8, the psalmist writes, "Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you." That fearing God and loving God are most closely associated and connected, and that both of those things are definitely necessary to receiving the word of God in sincerity. And so Paul says to his audience here, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And so how is it that we come to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, it's by hearing without believing, or by hearing and believing but not guarding. And I would say that this warning that Paul is giving to his audience captures both of those sentiments, that he is addressing both believers and unbelievers in this letter, knowing that every church is comprised of both. And so the warning is to both, so that the exhortation and admonition of the Apostle Paul is that, seeing as how you are hearing it, make every effort to believe it, to put it into practice, and to safeguard it, so that the receipt of the gift would come with an advantage and a benefit to you. That it would produce in you saving faith, which is rewarded by eternal life. And so that you don't begin in the spirit and end in the flesh. Many who have received the gift of the grace of God and eventually resort to carnal living are never recovered to the gospel, and they go to their grave in a defiled condition and will only ultimately be condemned at the final judgment. Jesus tells us such a thing in the parable that he told to his disciples in Matthew 13 about the sower and the seed. I suppose we should look at that. Matthew chapter 13. Beginning in verse 1, on the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. This, then, is the day of grace that the Apostle Paul is referring to. That if God comes and gives you ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand, that's the day of grace. He says, For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. But the point of this is, dear ones, that this all is possible. That what Jesus is describing in this parable is the reality of the dilemma that we are faced with. That some hear and they quickly forget. That Satan comes and snatches that word away. That some hear and they produce some small fruit at the beginning, but then the cares and the worries of this world or the allurement and the attractions of this world come in and snatch it away so that they are unfruitful, and that there are only some who are like the good ground that the good seed falls on and produces a good amount of fruit. This is the reality of it. And this is what the Apostle Paul is calling our attention to. He says, We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, to plow up the fallow ground of your hearts. To do everything you can in your power to hear the word of God believingly. That we know that God is sovereign, but that doesn't at all excuse us from doing everything we can to make our hearts ready to hear it. That God still holds us responsible and accountable for what we do. And so, again, one of the exhortations that are most poignant to the church is that what is begun in the spirit would not be ended in the flesh. We can also hear the word of God in vain when it is only received as a good idea, or it's received in word only, but that it is not put into practice. If we don't put it into practice, James says we're like the man who looks in the mirror and going away quickly forgets what his countenance looked like. That when you hear the word of God, you must quickly put it into practice. That you have to start basing your lives on it. Otherwise, it will come to be snatched away from us. That is a sure and certain thing. But the meaning of this exhortation, the doctrine that we pull from it, is that those who receive the word of grace must be careful about that. That they would recognize it as a very valuable gift that comes from God. And we would never have contempt for it. That we would never undervalue it or devalue it. Or come to look at it as such a common thing. That it is so available to us that we can half listen. We can half practice. And that it doesn't really matter after all. Because it is so readily available that, well, tomorrow I'll get serious about this stuff. That we don't know that. We don't know that we'll ever be able to do that tomorrow. The meaning of this exhortation is that those who receive the word of grace must be careful about this gift that's been bestowed on them, that they wouldn't neglect it, that they would use it and improve it for their own advantage and for the advantage of the church, as well as those around them in the surrounding world, and that they would do this by taking advantage of what the church has to offer. That they would take advantage of putting themselves regularly under the preaching of the Word of God, and that they would do it by a due preparation of their hearts beforehand. That they would come with hearts that are eager to hear, hungry and thirsty to hear the Word of God. That they would take advantage of the sacraments in the same way by preparing their hearts beforehand, that as we partake week by week in the supper table of the Lord, that we would do it having prepared our hearts beforehand to remember that we are made right with God by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That we would study, that we would meditate, that we would pray, that we would labor constantly in the Word and in doctrine, that we would take orthodoxy, right teaching, and turn it into orthopraxy, right practice, that the preaching of the Word of God would affect our behavior, and that we would have a very strict regard to our lives and our conversations, as Paul says it in verse 3, which we'll get to in a minute, that the ministry may not be blamed. Paul says here, we then as workers together with him. Workers together, laborers. This is a laborious work that God has called us to. It's much easier many times to just give it up because it is such hard work to keep at it. It's very labor intensive. And because it is labor intensive, what does all hard work make you do? Makes you weary, makes you tired, makes you want to not go and do it anymore. And so we grow weary. From time to time, we lose heart, and as Pastor Brett even reminded us this morning, that we have need of each other in this way, that we have need to reach out a helping hand to each other from time to time and to be helped up, that sometimes we receive blows that are so powerful and so heavy that it sends us reeling, it knocks us to our knees, it knocks the breath out of us, and for those of you who have played football or in horsing around or wrestling or fighting, you've had the wind knocked out of you, you know what that's like. Paul says here, we then as workers together with him, as laborers. This is a work that is so intense and excruciatingly painful that no one is up to this task by his own native strength or resources. Our natural strength is just not equal to the demand. This is a work that requires diligence, it requires faithfulness, and so because of that, it requires the help and the strength of God. And so we're reminded of that scripture meditation that we started out with this morning. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in our times of trouble. But then we also remember the meaning for our wrestling, the meaning for our laboring. John Owen, one of the great Puritans, don't worry, I'm not going to read 15 pages. You know, one of his sentences is about that long. This is very short. Labor to grow better under all your afflictions, lest your afflictions grow worse, lest God mingle them with more darkness and bitterness and terror. And so that's how we ought to come to see all of the hardships and trials and afflictions that we experience in this life, is that God is making us better by them. I read a quote by Spurgeon yesterday. I wish I had wrote it down. I've forgotten exactly how it goes, but it was something to this effect, that we as Christians, how much better off would we be if we were like the clam who, when some irritant gets under his shell that threatens its very existence, instead of just despairing, he surrounds it with whatever it takes to turn it into a priceless jewel. And if that's how we would act when some affliction or trial or hardship comes into our life, instead of despairing when these things come, instead of letting them undo us, if we'd let God do that work in us where it would produce in us that proven character that makes us better instead of bitter. There was an English clergyman, his name was Richard Stock, and in talking about the laborious nature of our work as Christians, he said, the way to be eased is by not struggling against our trials and afflictions, but instead to make ourselves meek under them, and that we would meekly bear it. And then he tells this fable. He says, there is a fable, but it has its moral for this purpose. He says, a certain ass, laden with salt, fell into a river, and after he had risen, found his burden lighter, for the water had made it melt away. Whereupon he would ever after, when his master would put the salt on his back, lie down in the water as he traveled with his burden, and so ease himself of its weight. And his owner, perceiving this craft on the part of the ass, afterward laded him with wool. And the ass, purposing to ease himself as before, laid himself down in the water, and thinking to have his ease, rising again to his feet, felt its weight, and it was much the heavier. And I don't doubt for a minute that this is often the way I act and handle my burdens, that I look for any way to make them lighter, but it only makes them heavier, and that if we would meekly bear them, we would be much better off for it. But we remember here, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, we then are workers together with him, that we are doing this work. It is a laborious work. It isn't a labor-intensive work, but we are doing it together with Christ, that it's his work, that he raised us up to this very thing. And then he reminds us in verse 2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Now this quote is taken from Isaiah the prophet, chapter 49 of Isaiah. And in that passage, God is telling his people that he is going to give them a redeemer to the nation of Israel. And the promise he directed to that redeemer is that he would hear that redeemer in his prayers. And that when he prayed, he would act because he would be pleased with that redeemer, and that he was making a covenant of peace with that redeemer on behalf of the nation of Israel. And so the Apostle Paul quotes these verses here for the reason of illustrating that that season is here in even a more pronounced and profound way. That God has brought a Redeemer into our midst, and that he would hear our prayers on behalf of that Redeemer. That really, when we pray, Christ takes those as our great high priest, and he presents them to God. And so God the Father finds those things acceptable because that's what Christ does. And so if we would have a low or pitiful or bleak view of prayers, that's sinful. Because this is the reality of the essence and nature of the whole discipline of prayer. And we don't pray to change the mind of God. We pray because we are praying together with God to accomplish His purpose here on this earth. And so though we may express to Him our concerns, our wants, our desires, what we are doing essentially, what we must see in our prayers is that we are praying, God, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and make me okay with that. God comes to pardon and to save, and that's what Paul is telling the Corinthian church. God has come to pardon and to save you, to set aside the weight of the judgment for your sin, not because you deserve it, but because God is pleased to extend grace to you and to recognize the atoning sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, that this is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. When the gospel comes to you as individuals, to a group of people, a community of people, a culture, a society, and that is a day of mercy. That God is willing to show mercy to those people and just allowing them to hear the gospel. There are special seasons which God gives that must be recognized as being acceptable or accepted times when the gospel is pressed in such a way as to gain the attention of the hearers, to make them to consider their life in the light of what is preached in the gospel. Those urgent entreaties and pleadings by the minister or by some trusted friend, when it is brought to our attention in a very powerful way, or when God brings some providence into our life that really gets our attention, these are the acceptable days. Or when the Spirit of God comes and strives with us and brings us to a deep reflection or a deep conviction for our sin, these are the acceptable days. Or from time to time when He brings a revival of religion to a group of people and presses the kingdom of God to these people in a very powerful way. And I long to see that, and I'm sure you do too. I've read about it, and that's all. Read about those great awakenings when God moved so powerfully. We read of the first and second great awakenings in our history classes in this country, but there have been awakenings in other lands and other countries. And I remember reading a particular account by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of an occurrence that took place in South Africa towards the beginning of the 20th century. And he said it was such an incredible day that in that era, the Holy Spirit of God came in such a powerful way that the preachers would take their notes and set them to the side because the Holy Spirit was coming and filling their minds with such a fresh presentation of the Word of God that it was much better than their notes ever were. But what happened then was that these guys got used to it. It became their habit. And when the revival went away, they'd forgotten how to preach from their notes. And so it was in his book, Preachers and Preaching, and it was a warning, don't do that to the preachers. Still come prepared. But there are such revivals of religion where people are brought to their knees in such an overwhelming awareness of the horror of their sin. But such times always pass away, dear ones, and we must take great advantage of these things. And then the last thing the Apostle Paul says that I want to bring to your attention before we close here is in verse 3. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. And what he means here is that we would make every effort to give no offense by our lives. That we would not, by our lives, put a stumbling block in front of anyone that would make it difficult for them to believe the gospel because of our lifestyles or our behavior. That we would carefully watch over our lives and behavior, and that we would not be the cause of anyone rejecting the gospel. That we would do nothing blameworthy, nothing reproachable by improper conduct. We see it happen time and time again, don't we? Some blameworthy act in some person's life casts aspersion on everyone else who happens to be in that same calling. Not just in the ministry, but outside. What is the common perception of lawyers in our era? You know, we have a pretty dim view of them, that they are ambulance chasers and such. And what is the typical view in our day of the used car salesman? Well, that'll tell you anything to sell that car, and none of it will be the truth. And sadly, the same thing has come to be true in many instances of the ministers of the Word of God. But Paul says that we would be careful to give no offense in anything. And so that's what I would like to leave you all with, that we would guard our lives and our doctrine very carefully. That we would remember that this is the acceptable time, this is the time of the grace of God, and that we would make every effort to take advantage, that we would take these words that we hear and that we would act on them quickly, that we would be very careful to not let these words get snatched away from us. That we would remember that believers in this world need the grace of God to arm them against temptations, and that they would be able to bear the reproaches of men with patience, and that they would be able to bear their afflictions in such a way as to bring a good report on the person and work of Christ, and that they would have nothing in themselves at all that would bring a reproach. But that when the gospel is preached and presented by us, that it would come with no stumbling block to anyone. And we remember that the gospel makes our lives and our cultures better, that we are improved by the gospel, that the gospel has a great deal of benefit and advantage in so many ways, that it makes us better in our spirits, but it makes us better even in our practical living. That even the poorest amongst us is made better as he practices the Word of God, and that he lives according to his means. That what we at one time spent in the pursuit of fulfilling the lusts of our flesh, now we are careful with, recognizing that we are simply stewards of the good things that God has given us, and that we are made better by all of these things. And so true religion is presented to all those around us as they see us endeavoring to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. So would you please bow your heads with us as we close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful to you that you so work and so move in us that we have believed the gospel, and that now having believed it, that you would also so work in us that we would hold on to these things tightly, Lord, and that we would put them into practice, and that our lives would be improved by them, and that we would be made better and not bitter. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.